Almighty Father, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you have humbled yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate, and have called us to run from this world of sorrows, guilt, and misery, and to rest in your eternal, glorious kingdom established for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, grant us, by the power of your Spirit this morning, faith. Faith to trust the gospel that is declared, to repent of those ways we have rejected this gospel of grace, running after every foolish path of deliverance, not knowing that we can find none apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for he indeed is our only deliverance, our only redemption, our only reconciliation. Come now and triumph over our hearts, I pray. These hearts of doubt and despair and indifference, that we might cling to Jesus, our Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, you've likely experienced this conversation with someone this week, or at least in the last couple of weeks. It goes something like this. How are you doing? I'm doing okay. So you return the favor and you ask your neighbor, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. Everything's fine. Brothers and sisters, if you're okay and if I'm okay, then my question this morning that we must address is the one that our Lord and Savior brings before us, confronts us with really in verse 31, and it is this. Why then, if you are okay and I'm okay, why then must the Son of Man suffer? Why must the Son of Man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, suffer? Up to this point, Jesus has been revealing his astonishing authority, his power, as the eternal King, the Son of God, who is ushering in his kingdom. Chapters 1 through 8 of Mark has been showing that through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance and faith are presented, and men and women can come into this kingdom of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Jesus has clearly proved himself in these last several chapters that he is indeed not only the sufficient, but the only object of our faith. Only through faith in Christ can one enter into this kingdom, this glorious kingdom. However, we must now consider, as we transition in the Gospel of Mark from chapters 1 through 8, through the latter half of this gospel, this is really, as I said, the turning point where we're going to turn from who Jesus is, and that is the adequate, the sufficient, the necessary object of our faith, to ask and consider this very question, and it is this. If Jesus is to bring us out of this captivity of the kingdom of this world with all of its conflict, sorrow, and bondage to sin, how indeed will he bring us then from this place of bondage, this kingdom of this world, into the kingdom of peace? How can he do that? As the King of righteousness, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, he cannot do that by simply overlooking or dismissing the fact that each and every one of us here this morning have sinned against our God. He can't simply overlook or merely acknowledge the horrific effects of sin and the magnitude of the guilt that's in each and every one of us because of our sin. But as the King of righteousness, he must actually deal with this sin, the effects of sin, and he must do something that's amazing, and that is to reconcile a sinful people to himself, to redeem humanity. This requires, these are sacrificial words. Do you recognize this? Reconcile, redeem. Later in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says that Jesus came to ransom for himself a people. You, I hope you can hear in those words. We hear them all the time as churchgoers. We assume we understand those terms, but let them sink in this morning. This is something that required a price, a cost. And this is what Mark, the gospel writer, is trying to help us understand as we're turning in this gospel that Mark has written. He's turning now to help us understand the significance of this. So we see here in verse 31 where it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests." He doesn't leave it there. Just a little bit later in Mark chapter 9, turn with me and look. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. This message of Christ's necessary suffering comes up again. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "They went on from there, and passing from Galilee, he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying." And then in chapter 10, the third time, chapter 10, verse 32, turn with me there, maybe just a page or so over. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." So you see, they're on a path. Each and every one of these narratives, each and every one of these paragraphs speak of Jesus having a way, a road, a path, a journey that he's on. Where is he going? He's going to this place of suffering. And in this case, he's going to Jerusalem. Verse 32 of chapter 10 of Mark. "And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" I hope you see, brothers and sisters, that this then becomes the theme. This becomes the focus of what Mark is trying to do. He has declared and made it very clear who Jesus Christ is, one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, one who has all power to calm the seas, to feed the thousands, to heal the destitute. But now we're turning not to who he is, but how will he deliver this people? How can this one who is now called the Christ by Peter be the one who redeems and reconciles, ransoms for himself a people out of this wicked kingdom of this world into his kingdom, a kingdom of peace? The centrality and the significance of the suffering of this Messiah, the Christ, is what we will be looking at over the next several months as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. Because it is important for every disciple, everyone who follows Christ, to know that we're following one who went to the cross. We can never forget this. Jesus had to lead his disciples beyond a mere confession that we saw back in Mark, or back just a few verses with Peter, of who Jesus is. Lead him beyond this mere confession to understand how he was going to accomplish this role as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the Messiah of God who would usher in this kingdom that he is preaching. So this morning, I want us to notice our text, these few verses, verses 31 through 33. I want you to notice these in 2 points this morning. Point number one is the necessity of the gospel declared. Point number one is the necessity of the gospel declared. This is verse 31. And then point number two, I want us to notice this morning, the tragedy of the gospel rejected. The tragedy of the gospel rejected. This is verses 32 and 33. The necessity of the gospel declared and the tragedy of the gospel rejected. I pray that the Spirit of God will cause his gospel to come this morning and to stir our hearts to see the necessity of the gospel. Many, if not most of us, have grown up in churches where we've heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question I have for you this morning is, has the Spirit of God planted that truth in your heart? Do you not only know it, in other words, you acknowledge the facts of it, but do you believe it? Is it something that you live because Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth and of your life? So first, let's look at the necessity of the gospel declared. Notice with me in our passage, it speaks very clearly. It says in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Jesus turns to teach his disciples very clearly and very plainly. He no longer uses, if you recognize, remember earlier in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus was constantly using parables, even frustrating the disciples, saying, why do you teach us everything in parables? So it's hard to understand, it's hard to grasp. Jesus no longer is teaching in parables. He's teaching, it says, plainly and clearly. He's using all the authority that he has shown and displayed over the last eight chapters, all the authority that he's proved that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And now he's teaching his disciples a very important truth. What is the content of Jesus' necessary teaching here? This is the content of it. Look with me, if you will. I hope you can put your finger on the spot because it's so vital for us to understand and to see. Here's the content of the message that Jesus, the Messiah, is teaching with all the authority that he has as the Son of God. It says this, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, Jesus, must suffer many things. This is the content of the gospel. So let's consider carefully this content. What exactly is going on? What are these things that Jesus is speaking of here? We notice first that Jesus uses this title that seems very similar, but just a little bit different than the beginning of the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you hear that phrase? Here, that word, that phrase, Son of God, actually is not used as frequently. Just one or two times, or maybe three times in the gospel of Mark. Very few times. But the Son of Man is used often in the gospel of Mark, and it's used most often by the Lord Jesus himself as a title that he designates for himself. It is one that is a title that is recognizing him as one who has authority to speak. Not just any authority, but divine authority. He's the one who does things that only God can do. Let me give you the two examples that are prior to this passage. The two examples of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. And let's see what he means by this phrase, this title that he's giving to himself. Look with me in Mark chapter 2, verse 9. Mark chapter 2, verse 9 is where Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, for himself. And listen to how he uses this phrase, this title, how he understands it. The Lord himself says, which is easier, as he's speaking to those who are critiquing him concerning this paralytic, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody can verify that, right? It's harder to say to this paralytic who's never walked, stand on your feet and walk, because now that's a tangible demonstration of his authority. So what does Jesus do? He does both. He says, I'm going to forgive this man's sin, and as evidence that I have the power to forgive this man's sin and that it's actually happening, I'm going to have him stand up and walk before you. Mark 2 verses 9 through 11, it goes on, it says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, there's our title that Jesus is using for himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's saying, so that you'll know that I can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins? Only God can. Only God has that authority. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, and I have authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And it happens. Jesus is proving that he has authority, divine authority, the authority that only God has. And he's using this title, Son of Man, to indicate that this is what I mean when I say this phrase, Son of Man. The next time that it is used is later in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Chapter 2, verses 27 through 28, it says, Jesus is saying to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, who made the Sabbath? Genesis 1 and 2, right? Who's the one that made the Sabbath? It's the Lord, God himself. And Jesus here says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, there's the title, verse 28 of Mark chapter 2, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord. I'm the one who has authority over the Sabbath. Only God has that. So you see, I hope you can see here, the amazing contrast that's being declared. I want you to connect the dots. Stick with me here. This one, Jesus Christ, who has divine authority from heaven, power and ability that no one else has but God himself, is declaring something that should shock us. He's saying that as the Son of Man who has this authority, he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer. Now you see how that just doesn't make sense. If you or I had this authority, this power, this ability, the last thing we would do is suffer. We would make sure nothing happened in our life that would. Then the reason I know that is because we don't have that authority and that ability and that power, and we try to make our lives as suffer-free as possible now. And we can't do it. We wish we could. In fact, we try our best to twist God's arm to make our lives comfortable when suffering and struggle comes into our lives. And yet here Jesus is saying that the authority as the Son of Man, there's the title, that he has, the power and the ability he has, is sending him to suffer. He is going to suffer with this authority that he has. This is part of what it means when he says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Next, we find that our text makes it very clear with this indication, underscoring this idea that the Son of Man must suffer. That this suffering is not merely an option for Jesus, nor is it something that it might happen if things kind of get out of hand and he doesn't know what's going on. This might in fact happen. I'm going to warn you just in case this happens. No, instead what we see here in this message is that Jesus is not equivocating. He's saying it is necessary. This is mandated. This is an indispensable need for Jesus, and that is that he is to, with his power and with his authority, go to this place of suffering. It is important to make this point because the thought likely is that if Jesus had all of this authority and power, then he should be able to use that authority and power to triumph and to overthrow and to supplant all of his foes and enemies so that he would not have to go and suffer as he's communicating. And if any attempts to press him to suffer should come, he should be able and willing to remove them by the power and authority he has. But resting on this small, powerful word, must, we find here in this passage that Jesus is beginning, this is the first time he mentions it to his disciples, he's beginning to help them understand this important truth. And it is this, that it was the ordained plan of God for him to suffer. The reason it is necessary for Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, to suffer is because this is the way the Father seeks and the Father will accomplish, and the Father will establish his kingdom among men. Men and women, boys and girls, who will enter into the kingdom of God, will enter through the Son of Man suffering. Now, this obviously confused Peter and the disciples. We're going to get to that in a moment. But it wasn't because it wasn't clear in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find this morning, as we read in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Do you hear the agony and the groaning of the Savior in Psalm 22? Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They're mocking our Savior. Psalm 22:11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. This is the anguish of our Savior. I know you know something of this. Now, let's not exaggerate, but we need to acknowledge, we know something of this, don't we? When it says, from the words of my groaning, when it says, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help, our own thoughts, our own hearts have laid in bed in the dark room in the middle of the night and have not had the clarity of these words to help us express them. But our hearts feel the same kind and type of misery the effects of sin. Isaiah 53 this morning, read by Jonathan. I thought he was going to read it and just start preaching. Such a good passage. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and he was esteemed, and they esteemed him not. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." How is it that the disciples did not know that the one who would be the Messiah would be a suffering servant? It's not because it wasn't written clearly in the Old Testament. It's that they were not connecting the dots. We find Jesus himself doing that very thing after he rose from the dead. You know, you remember after his resurrection, he meets two men on the road of Emmaus. After Jesus lived his life, buried, and now raised again, he's walking on this road to Emmaus, and they still have not connected the dots. Listen to what Jesus' message is in Luke chapter 24. And I want you I'm trying to punctuate here, keep up with me, that it's necessary, not just optional, but absolutely vital for Christ to suffer. Luke chapter 24, Jesus says to those who are on the road of Emmaus, verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," now he's going back in the Old Testament, "he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, that he would suffer." The first sermon that Peter, the apostle, preaches in Acts chapter 2 says this, Acts 2, verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What is Peter saying here? He's saying that Jesus' death was not an accident. It wasn't things got out of hand. No, it was ordained by God to happen. Why is Jesus telling his disciples this now? It's because they're going to a very difficult place. They're walking with a man who's going to the cross. And they need to know, as followers of Christ, that this is not something that's outside of his authority or power. It is something our Lord is choosing to do. He's going to a cross. He's dying there. He's suffering there. So it is necessary for us to understand that Jesus, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, with the divine authority and a power that only he possessed, was ordained, was considered the anointed one, the one who would necessarily suffer for his people. Notice it goes on in our passage here in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer," notice this, "many things." Many things. What are these things that Jesus had to suffer? We can say, rightly and appropriately, that Jesus' suffering consisted of his whole life, really. From his conception, in a meager way, being born in a manger, every step of his life leading to the cross, all of this is considered his suffering. However, Jesus hones in here, specifically and uniquely, upon and focuses his attention upon the cross work, the suffering that will take place in Jerusalem. First, we notice that his suffering included, notice with me here in our passage, it says in verse 31 that Son of Man must suffer many things. And what are one of those things that he's to suffer? It is to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Do you see that there? Jesus was not, brothers and sisters, rejected by the wicked, godless, vile, the worst of humanity as judged by those that were around him. It's important for us to understand that it wasn't the mobs or the riots that caused Jesus to be crucified. Instead, what took place was he was rejected by those who would be considered the morally best of his society, the strict and religious, the elite in humanity, those who had all of their ducks in a row, all of their lives together, doing all the right things. These are the ones who were to reject Jesus Christ. It is important for us to see that Jesus did not suffer because he accidentally was drawn too close to a mix-up where he got drawn in and then things got out of hand and he was executed by some masterful plan of maybe some politician or some leaders. No, instead, he was rejected and shunned by those who considered him, who were considered the most rigid, the most religious, most carefully moral of the day. And when Jesus was rejected by them in their scheming and their planning to bring him to death, what Jesus is trying to say is that they actually thought they were doing humanity and God himself a favor. Later in the Gospel of John, verse 16, it says, "Those who kill you will think they're offering service to God." In other words, these pious religious leaders actually thought they were doing good for humanity. Jesus, one of the things that he suffered, that he had to suffer, was rejection by those who were considered the spiritual elites, those who were the top portion of the society, those who were considered somebodies by everybody, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. Second, I want you to notice that he must suffer in another particular way, and that included his killing. It says here very clearly that he not only was rejected, but he also was killed. Jesus foretold himself being killed. This was necessary. Jesus must suffer exactly in this way. And I want to become a little direct here. Please stay with me. Why in the world was it necessary for the sinless Son of God to not only suffer but also be killed? For his life to be snuffed out, for him to be betrayed and given over to brutal men to die a horrific death on the cross? I don't want to belittle this. I want us to see it in the magnitude that it should be seen in. However, I want us to understand something important about the necessity of the gospel. So let me say it this way. Life hurts us. Life hurts us in a thousand profound and deeply personal ways. You know this is true, even though you lie about it. Because when I ask you how you're doing, you say you're okay. And I do the same thing. But life hurts in thousands of profound and deeply personal ways. Everyone knows the effects of sin and misery, though we cannot communicate it. We're not able to describe it. Everyone knows the constant presence of guilt that we feel before God. There is a God in heaven, and there's no way I'm right with him. Our hearts scream that to us. We can never do enough, because you've tried, and I have too, to make this guilt go away. Worse still, it seems every part of nature is betraying us. Our thinking is scattered and confused. Our emotions often drive us not to joy and peace, but to despair. It stirs up every fear inside of us that's irrational. Our physical bodies remind us almost every day of age, of pain, and of growing weaknesses. And then there's the daily, exhausting, raging war against sin, where it seems that our victories are far too few and far too few between. That's the sin side. And then there's misery. Misery that no one really understands or able to share with you because you're not able to describe it or explain it. We really don't have words to communicate the loneliness and the isolation that we often feel that moves us from simply becoming uncomfortable to miserable. Brothers and sisters, life is hard, and it really hurts. Christ then, I want you to hear this, Christ then entered into this world. He entered into our world. of suffering, sin, and misery. Being born in a lowly condition, came under the demands of the law of God, walked among us with all of our miseries of this life, and he died. He was killed. Why? Because the righteousness of God demands it. You see, we take our sin and our misery way too lightly. Because we've lived with it for so long, we become callous to it, and we think, you know what, this is a tough thing, but I don't know how to get past it, so I'm just going to kind of keep moving forward. Our Savior never did that. He confronted our sin and our misery, and he dealt with it. Unlike us, who so often just simply try to manage it so that we can live with smiles on our faces, pretending that everything is okay between you and I. Brothers and sisters, do you not understand that the sin that's in your heart, the sin that's in your spouse's heart, the sin that's in your family members and your children's heart, this sin is a serious thing? It has eternal consequences. It can't be ignored or played with or trifled with. Brothers and sisters, we've got to stop playing around and actually address this issue and acknowledge that we before God cannot make things right. Sin must be satisfied. And it must be satisfied by somebody that can't do it, somebody unlike us, because we can't do it. This means that he, our Savior, can't simply turn aside or dismiss or merely acknowledge the horrific effects of sin and guilt that's in our lives. If he did, he would be like us, just fumbling around. But as the King of righteousness, who's over his kingdom, he actually dealt with the effects of sin and reconciled those who were his into his kingdom, this kingdom of peace. This reconciliation requires something that's drastic and amazing. It requires death, for the wages of sin is death. That he might vanquish what we can never vanquish. That he might triumph over only what we try to manage. Through the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, he satisfied the demands of the Father so that we can be free from the effects and the horror of not only death, but also sin and misery, brothers and sisters. Why must the Son of Man suffer, be rejected, and killed? Because he was the only one that took sin seriously, far more seriously than we do. Finally, we see that he not only was killed, we notice that Jesus' suffering also included being raised again. Do you see this here in our passage? After 3 days, Jesus says, "I'll rise again." Now, this is necessary. This is absolutely vital. It's in every one of the other three narratives in the paragraph. He makes the comment at the end, very short, "I must rise again." But let's be honest. If the disciples were bewildered and stunned by the terms suffer, reject, and killed, what's the likelihood they made it to the last phrase where he says, "And by the way, I'm going to rise again," and they actually understood what was going on? Not at all. They had no clue what was going on. They completely missed this idea altogether. And we'll find that is true as we look later at what Peter and how the disciples reacted. And yet the resurrection is necessary for us to have confidence that death will not finally cause us to perish in this world of sorrow and shame. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, demonstrates the power of God. He's going to raise us up to new life. I've gone to a handful of funerals lately. I went to my father's most recently. It's amazing how all of us live our lives as if death never happens. There's a resurrection. And if we live our lives as if death never happens, then that's a really good reason why many of us have very little regard and very little hope and very little rejoicing in our hearts for a resurrection. Because we live as if there's no death, so why would we need a resurrection? But there is death. None of us are going to make it out of here unless the Lord returns and takes us home first. None of us will be able to go to overlook or to bypass this thing called death. We've got to face the one who made us. And Jesus rising from the dead demonstrates that he has power not only over the things of this world, the seas and the food and the disease and the suffering, but he has power over death. If he has power over death, brothers and sisters, and we have placed our faith in him, and he is risen from the dead, what can we fear? Why do we live with such despair as if this is all we have? And that the misery and the sin is just going to keep piling on, and then one day we die. One day we die and are raised from the dead, and sin and misery will fall away. We are in a dark place. And our Savior, through the resurrection of his body, casts light into that darkness and gives us a great hope that we can trust in. That if he raised the Savior from the dead, if the Father raised the Savior, then he'll raise us too. Why does Paul say that it's necessary for Jesus to have been raised? I'll say it in Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, if Christ has been raised, your faith is futile. Excuse me, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if Christ has not been raised. And then it goes on and says this, if in Christ we have hope, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, if it's all about just what we have here, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, brothers and sisters, because of the resurrection, our hope is not here. As much as this world tries to make it about here, it's not about what's happening here. Our suffering, our struggle, our misery, our brokenness, our weariness, our despair will one day fall away. That's the necessity of the gospel declared. Look with me at point number two, the tragedy of the gospel rejected. Though shocking and offensive, and maybe even difficult to understand, this message that Jesus declared, he did so plainly, clearly, with boldness and confidence, no ambiguity, no evasion. Notice what it says here in our passage. It says in verse 32, and he said this plainly. He spoke to them with boldness, with confidence, without any kind of ambiguity. He was communicating with clarity the necessity and the importance of this suffering of Christ, this gospel message. He was speaking with confidence and conviction. Is this how we speak the gospel message? Do we share with one another the struggles and sorrows and difficulties of our lives as if Christ has done all he can do and this is what we're left with? This is all we have, is kind of all these despairs and all these struggles and all these difficulties, and all we can do is just keep doing this and keep doing that, but at the end of the day, nothing can happen. Brothers and sisters, when we share the gospel, we must share the gospel of one who was rejected, killed, and he rose again. And we must do this plainly. We must do this with clarity, with confidence and conviction. We do not have a gospel that causes us to despair. We have a message that Jesus' love will not be vanquished, that he will one day come in his love that he suffered for us, and he was rejected and killed and raised again, and he will come for us and deliver us from this world of bondage and sin. Maybe we be clear here, brothers and sisters. Now, when we are clear and we speak this message, we think that because it hasn't done what we feel like it should do or what it's maybe done in our lives, then therefore something else needs to be done. Some new trick needs to be handled. Some new way needs to be discovered. Some new argument needs to be made. No, brothers and sisters, the gospel needs to be declared plainly and regularly and continue to insist on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are, brothers and sisters, rejecting the gospel when we make the sufferings of Christ just simply a part or an aspect or an aside of declaring the gospel. The person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ must be declared. We have no other place to go. We must with confidence and plainly declare this gospel that Christ has given to us. Peter, it seems, in our passage, don't you see it here? Seems to be attempting to be courteous and respectful. He's taking Jesus aside. You can respect Peter's love for Jesus and for the ministry that he's been on so far. Peter's given his entire life to this thing. And so in verse 32, it says, Jesus said this plainly, and it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, the word here for he began to, do you see that there? That's actually not just a throwaway phrase there. It says here in verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's the same word that's being used in verse 31. Look there in verse 31. And he, speaking of Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. This word for began to, this term that's being used here, both by Jesus as he began to teach, and here Peter as he began to rebuke Jesus, is a term that's quite shocking if you consider it. It's a word that's often used speaking of the authority or the reign or the influence that one person has over another. So here Peter is assuming his own authority and influence over Jesus. Now this is outlandish for us to consider, especially when we see it used in other places, because in other places it speaks of Jesus beginning to rebuke something like the winds. So Jesus had authority over the winds and the seas, and Peter here is assuming that same authority and saying, I have authority over you, Jesus. And with boldness, he's rebuking Jesus for communicating with such clarity and plainness the suffering that Jesus would go to. We see here that this was completely unthinkable for Peter. It was outside of any realm of his understanding. For Peter, the declaration that the Son of Man must die was unthinkable. But for Jesus, his death was inevitable. Now Jesus is rebuked here, and now Jesus turns around and addresses Peter. And he's doing it in front of the disciples. Do you remember that Mark was actually not a disciple, not an apostle? Do you remember that? Mark was not part of the 12. He's writing this gospel, but he's getting his information from the apostle Peter. We talked about that earlier when we started the gospel of Mark. He's actually, Peter is the apostle. Mark is his fellow laborer in the Lord, and Mark is his scribe, basically writing these things down that Peter's communicating. Now, with that being understood, imagine verses 32 and 33. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Do you think that was a pivotal moment in Peter's life? Peter probably years later, like many of us do when we said something stupid or done something really foolish, and years or weeks or maybe months later, we sit by ourselves and we're thinking, what was I thinking? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? This was a time in Peter's life when he's thinking, there was nothing about that that made any sense. Why did I even go there? Here, what we find is that Peter has this memorial, life-altering, significant moment in his life, and we have an eyewitness account of it right here before us. Peter is describing to Mark, and Mark is writing it down for us in this gospel, and saying that Jesus corrected Peter by rebuking him. And this points to the significance of what's being said later, some of the principles of this rejection of Jesus and his gospel, of this gospel that must be preached, this gospel that says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus says, or Peter comes to him and says, no, Lord, that's probably not true. Now, let's not heap all this on Peter's back and forget that we do the same thing. The times in our lives when struggle and sorrow and lack and difficulty are upon us, and our lives are coming unglued, they're frazzled, we're undone in every way, things are horrible, life is really hard. Think with me for a moment. Maybe it'll take you a couple of weeks for you to think through this, in a way of think back through a couple of weeks, or maybe it was just in the last week, or maybe it was this morning. When was the last time your heart groaned? Saying, Lord, I'm just tired of the constant battering of the things of sin on my life and in my loved ones and in those who I care for. When was the last time that happened? And then immediately you turn to all kinds of things on this earth to make those things right. In other words, instead of coming to the gospel, coming to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and saying, Lord, this is where my hope is in all of my groaning and all of my despair, we take Jesus aside cordially, nicely. We're not being ugly about it. We're being quite nice about it, but we're saying, Lord, this really isn't a realm that you can handle. I'm going to handle this. What I need, Lord, is a new job, a new boss, a new spouse, new children, more money, less this, more that. That's what I need, Lord. You see what you're doing? You're doing the same thing. You're rejecting the necessity of the gospel by assuming that you can fix the world in the way that you think Jesus needs to fix the world. Jesus has got that section of my life. I'm going to handle this section of my life. And it's falling all to pieces and you can't figure out why, when in fact, you're doing exactly what Peter's doing here. Maybe with all kinds of niceties and courtesy, but all along the way saying, Jesus, this is not the place where you need to be. I want you to notice some principles of this rejection that we can see here. First, I want you to notice persons of this rejection. Do you see here in verse 33, it says, turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Do you see what it says there? It's interesting, isn't it, that he mentions this? The other disciples are standing there. Peter's representative of the other disciples. Peter's really speaking for all the others. All the others feel the same way that Peter does. Jesus knows the unbelief of his disciples. And so he aims the correction not just at Peter, but at the disciples as well. Because it is his disciples that are rejecting him, turning and seeing his disciples. It's important for us to recognize our own ability to go along with those who claim to know Christ, to walk with Christ, those who claim to walk with Christ. Yet these people have little or nothing to do with him because they have not ever really affirmed the suffering of Christ and how that this suffering of Christ necessarily means that we might will likely suffer ourselves. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. You may be here this morning claiming to be one who is a follower of Christ, but have you counted the cost? To follow one who suffers will mean that we too will suffer. As I was praying for some friends and others this morning that were dealing with different things, I was reminded that God's people were in the wilderness. 40 years. Now we know it was 40 years, and so it makes it easier, right? Don't you wish God would tell you, hey, by the way, this suffering and struggle that's in your life, it's going to be just for 40 years. And I mean, granted, 40 years is a long time, but at least you know there's an end, right? But in the middle of that wilderness, they didn't know it, did they? Do you think their prayers went up to God regularly? Oh God, how long? How long are we going to be in this desert wasteland where we don't even have food or water to take care of our family and our children? Why have you done this to the Lord? So you're punishing us, Lord. What do we need to do? How do we need to alter our lives or bring things together? How can we manage all this struggle and difficulty in our lives? You know what the Lord did? He put them in a place where all they could do is wait on the Lord. And they can pray to him. And we think that's odd when the Lord puts us in that place. If anyone would come after me, the Lord said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. The persons who are rejecting this gospel message weren't those godless people that are out there, but no, it was the very disciples that were around Jesus. And Jesus was warning them, turning and seeing his disciples. He rebukes Peter and says, point number two under this heading of Jesus' rebuke is not just the persons of this rejection, but the origin of this rejection. Notice that this declaration that we have here, get behind me, Satan, that Jesus speaks, probably hit Peter between the eyes like the declaration of his suffering and death and rejection. Peter is stunned. This is Peter. This is the preeminent apostle. And Jesus is calling him. He's the one, by the way, just a few verses earlier, that said, "You are the Christ." And now he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Here Jesus is explaining the source or the origin of all refusal of the gospel message. We need to be clear. Jesus is calling this rebuke and denial of Jesus' necessary suffering as coming from Satan, the adversary. Jesus calls Peter to get behind him. In other words, he's saying, do not get in the way of what God has ordained to happen as Jesus goes to the cross. His suffering, many things by the hands of the Father, was ordained by God, and Jesus meant to go there. Peter's denial, though, many of us may understand, is out of a love for Jesus, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't Peter love Jesus and say, no, Lord, there's no way this should happen. In fact, that's what he says. There's no way this will happen as long as I'm alive. That's pretty much what he says later. So the motive was good. He genuinely loved Jesus. He had concern for the Lord. Maybe Peter's honest and earnest desire for Jesus was that he'd be a political leader, that he would do it some other way than having to suffer. He says, no, there's other ways that this can happen, that you can reign and you can rule. There's many other ways that can happen. It's almost as if Peter thinks he can give Jesus the plan that Jesus needs. Again, think about our prayers this past week. How often we try to inform God of the plans that are best made in our own thinking, hand them over to the Lord and say, Lord, why are you not just doing it this way? I'd encourage you to take an opportunity to search the number of times God's people are called to wait. And that's unraveling. It's maddening. It's almost like he's God and we're not. And he calls us to wait so that we die to ourselves and he becomes more and more Lord and reigning in our lives. Do any of these things seem to be wrong to you as Peter's telling Jesus, no, let's try to go another way. There's no other way. We need to figure out some other type of way. Jesus confronts it and says, this is Satan. This is Satan. Don't get in the way. It's important for us to understand that when the gospel message becomes one of prosperity, one that is promising all kinds of things like light, like ease and prosperity and wealth in this life, brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel, and it needs to be plainly and clearly denounced as coming from Satan. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that is in our land today and that is seeping in too many of our evangelical churches and, brothers and sisters, sadly, is seeping into our own hearts, where we think Jesus is here to help us and to give us a good day and to make us happy and to make our lives wonderful, that kind of gospel is damning and is from Satan. The gospel that Jesus gives to us is, take up your cross and follow me. Finally, I want you to notice the reason for this rejection. Do you see it here at the very end of verse 33? He says, get behind me, Satan. And then he gives the reason. The word for there speaks of a reason there. It says, for you are not seeing your mind. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Maybe we can ask the question that our text is actually giving the answer to. And it is this: why do we reject or shun or ignore the suffering of Christ in the gospel? The answer is because we have too often fixed our minds on the things of this world, things that are earthly, things that are man-centered, things that are world-centered. We're convinced that sin and misery can be handled by the strategies of our own ingenuity, our own thinking, our own agendas. And we forget that sin and misery cannot be handled by anything other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Instead, as disciples of Jesus, the Lord tells us that we are to turn our hearts and fix our attention as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, looking to a home that is to come, away from this world with all of its tragedies, longing for a kingdom of God to be ushered in. Oh, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me make a sharper point as we close. I really think this is where many of us misunderstand the cross work of Christ. So many times you have addressed the problems and sorrows, fears and struggles and wants of your soul. They all seem to have tangible solutions. If I could just have that relationship, if I could just make more money, if I could just get a new job, if I could make my spouse stop doing this or start doing that, if I could make my kids behave, if I could just beat this cancer, If I could just, the list could go on and on. However, for all of these earthly concerns and lacks, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, I pray the Spirit will convince you that the cross actually goes deeper than those tangible things and meets a greater, more profound need that's ultimately what we're after. The cross of Jesus Christ is not just a band-aid to slap on top of all of our problems so that we can pretend that they no longer matter or exist. No, all of our struggles and sorrows are to convince us, our wants and our desires are to point us to the greater significance of our need for a Savior. That there's nothing in this world worth living and dying for. That all the things we have and we treasure and we enjoy are simply blessings that God has given to us for us to enjoy and to be reminded that He is good and that He loves us. But all of these are only foretastes of what He's promised us one day in heaven. What this world can provide will always disappoint. The answers that you create will never fix things. You know this is true because you've tried it, as I have, over and over again. We will all be convinced that the world will satisfy our souls. And if we can just do a little more, have a little more, try a little harder, then things will be right. But there is only one, listen, there is only one anointed one. There is only one Christ who can triumph over our real problems, and that is sin and misery. Optimism cannot triumph over sin. Try it. It won't work. Pessimism will only drive you into misery more and more. It'll never give you a path to life. Only Christ, the Son of Man, who was determined to suffer the pain and loss of the cross, so the loss that comes from our sin and the loneliness that comes from our misery will be not only acknowledged and seen for the horror and the reality that it really is, but through Christ and His suffering, He redeems us from these enemies that we have. He reconciles us to Himself so that we are forgiven. Do you know what that feels like? I hope you have a taste of it, because it is good. Because when our sins are forgiven, our misery is banished by the grace of God. And He draws us, listen, brothers and sisters, He doesn't just then set us out to live by ourselves. No, He draws us close into intimate communion with our holy triune God. You see, we've all been wronged and we've all been angry. And we all know what it means to say, you know what, there needs to be justice here. And we've all tried to, many of us, to have justice in our own way. In other words, we need to do this or that to make sure nothing, make sure these people or those people are understanding what justice really is. And you fumbled that ball because you never will be able to explain that. So what are we left to do, brothers and sisters? We can keep trying. Maybe we haven't done enough. Or maybe we can just cast ourselves upon our Savior. Listen carefully. Surely, He has borne our griefs. Not His own. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Us. And with his wounds, and only His wounds, will we be healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We know that's true. We have turned every one of us to our own way. So true. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Trust in this Savior and be delivered. Let us pray.